Brothers and sisters, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And if you're able, when you're ready, please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And now would you turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. To the choirmaster, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. To the reading of God's word, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for these words that reveal who you are. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that breathed them out, that you would apply them to us, that you would speak to us, that we would glorify you in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps some of you have seen the film, the movie, as you guys say, the movie Chariots of Fire. about the Scotsman Eric Liddell, who won gold at the Olympics in 1924. Eric Liddell was known not only for winning gold at the Olympics, but for refusing to run on the Lord's Day. You see, for Eric Liddell, running was all about glorifying his God. He quite famously said this: "God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." But Eric Liddell wasn't just a medalist in the Olympics. He went on to become a missionary to China. In fact, he died in 1945 in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. He said this: "We are all missionaries. Wherever we go, we either bring people near to Christ or repel them from Christ. We're all missionaries. Wherever we go, we either bring people near to Christ or repel them from Christ." You see, for Eric Liddell, running, but not just running, but all of life, was about bringing glory to God, was about pleasing God, representing God. In Psalm 19, David is considering his life. Bear in mind that he is the king, he is a prophet, he is God's representative. And it seems to me that he's asking the question, do I reflect the glory of God? Do I obey God? Do I reveal God? Do I represent God well? Do I entice others to Christ? Or do I repel them from Christ? Well, with that in mind, we come to Psalm 19, and it's clearly split up into three sections. And the first one, the title I have here is General Revelation Glorifies God. General Revelation Glorifies God in verses 1 through 6. And we see here that creation communicates something. It declares, verse 1. It proclaims, verse 1. It pours out speech, verse 2. It reveals, verse 2. And understand that in the Hebrew, the idea is it continues to proclaim and to reveal and to pour out speech. One man called it continuing cosmic preaching. Now, what does creation communicate? It communicates that there is a creator. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. There's a creator. And it also communicates the glory or the weightiness of God, of El, bringing out the fact that he is strong and powerful. John Calvin put it like this: the entire world is the theater of the glory of God. And its voice is clear. The voice of creation is clear. It's distinguishable. My wee brother first got married. He was in the car with my big brother and I, his new wife phoned him. And my big brother, Johnny, answered the phone pretending to be my little brother, like you do. And within sentences, she said, can you put Davy on? She knew. And Johnny, being the great brother that he is, passed the phone to me, and I pretended to be Davy. And within sentences, she knew I wasn't Davy. The voice of creation is clear. It is distinguishable. You know, you've heard someone say, "God, if you're real, speak to me." He has spoken to you. But God, if you're real, prove it. Creation proves it. That there is a creator. We see the glory of God in his creation. And understand that general revelation, as we call it, is successful. It does what it's supposed to do. It obeys God. When God tells the world to spin, the world spins. When God tells the sea to come this far and no further, it stops. When God tells the clouds to pour out the rain, they pour out the rain. When he tells the fruit to grow, the fruit grows. When he tells the birds to sing, the birds sing, and the leaves fall when he tells them to fall. It obeys God. And it reveals God. When we look up on the starry skies, we're reminded something about the infinitude of God. When we hear the thunder in the distance, we're reminded something of the power of God. When we see the waves coming in and out and in and out like they have done for thousands of years, we're reminded of something of the eternality of God. When we look up at the mountains, we're reminded of something of the glory of God, the majesty of God and his creation. When we see the birds of the air flying around, we're reminded something of the provision of God. Creation reveals God. And David, he sort of bores in on the sun as an example. In verse 4, look again at verse 4. Right at the end, it says, "In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." He gives us the example of a sun that runs with determination and endurance and joy. It's unfaltering. It's all-encompassing. The sun reveals the glory of God. Yeah, the sun is amazing. The core temperature is apparently 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. The sun is so big that apparently you can fit 1.3 million Earths inside the sun. Of course, the sun is tiny compared to our galaxy, the Milky Way. The Milky Way has millions of stars. To count them at one per second would take you 2,500 years. That's just our Milky Way, our galaxy. The Milky Way is just one of who knows how many galaxies in the universe. Charles Spurgeon put it like this: "He who looks up at the firmament and then professes to be an atheist is declaring himself an idiot or a liar." The universe is mind-blowing. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host," the psalmist says in Psalm 33. Everything was created by God, through Christ, for Christ. The creation says, general revelation says, how can you deny God's glory? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And I believe that everyone knows that. Everyone knows God through his handiwork. God's creation speaks to everyone. There's no such thing as a true atheist, I believe. Oh, we're talking about the Big Bang. No one believes the Big Bang, surely. Where did the Big Bang come from? No one believes that you can throw a grenade and produce a Rembrandt with a grenade. They know that there is a creator. And that's why Paul says, we read it at the beginning, that these people are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Our confession puts it like this: the light of nature and works of creation and providence do so manifest the goodness, power, and wisdom of God as to leave men inexcusable. John Calvin says, you cannot even open your eyes without being compelled to behold him. And I believe that we're not just talking about God's outward creation, but he's created us, as it were, to come out the factory with a God consciousness. Paul, in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, he says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. I don't usually give long quotes, as you know, but let me give you one from John Calvin. Listen to this. That there exists in the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, some sense of deity, we hold to be beyond dispute, since God himself, to prevent any man from pretending ignorance, has endued all men with some idea of his Godhead, the memory of which he constantly renews and occasionally enlarges, that all, to a man, being aware that there is a God and that he is their maker, may be condemned by their own conscience when they neither worship him nor consecrate their lives to his service. We all have a, as Calvin puts it, a sense of deity. And people are unable to escape knowledge of God any more than they're unable to escape the light of the sun. So verse 1 through 6, general revelation glorifies, reveals God. But notice, secondly, special revelation glorifies and reveals God in verses 7 through 11. The Word of God, the Bible, reveals everything that we need to know about God. The law of the Lord is perfect, it's flawless. It's perfect because it is the Word of God, it's breathed out by God. And we have a description here. We're not going to go into each attribute of the Word of God, but just to list them, it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's timeless, it's righteous, it's to be desired, or the word there is actually to be coveted. It's the same as the word used in the 10th commandment, it's to be coveted, and it's sweet. And it produces all sorts of effects. The soul is revived. The mind is made wise. The heart is rejoices. The eyes are enlightened. This word is all-encompassing. The Word of God reveals who God is. It reveals who Christ is and what Christ came to do. It reveals what truth is. It reveals who we are. It teaches everything, says the confession, that we need to know concerning God and what duty God requires of man. One man says the Bible is the absolutely authoritative guide for all believers. Without it, we're left merely guessing at God's mind. But with it, God's directions for all areas of our lives are made certain. It reveals, it interprets creation, it interprets history, it interprets man, it imparts wisdom and knowledge and holiness and comfort and joy. It empowers It empowers us to live in a way that pleases God's special revelation. The Word reveals and glorifies God. I think what's going on in this psalm is David is looking at general revelation and he's saying, it does exactly what it's supposed to do. It obeys God. It reveals God. It reflects God's glory. And then he looks at the Word. And he says, the word does exactly what it's supposed to do. It reveals God. It reflects God's glory. And what about me? What about me as a Christian? What about me as the king, as a prophet, as a representative of God? What about me? General revelation is doing its job. Special revelation is doing its job. What about me? Do I represent, do I magnify God like creation does and like his word does? Do I have the sun's purpose and determination and endurance and heat? Do I run my course with joy? Am I like the law? Pure, blameless, faithful, clean? How do I represent God? Am I a stumbling block to others coming to him? A great Scotsman, Robert Murray McShane, said the Christian is a person that makes it easy for others to believe in God. Is that me? And so David prays in verses 12 through 14. He prays, first of all, for forgiveness for his hidden faults. Look again at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Perhaps he's not aware of sin being sin. Perhaps that's what he's referring to, such as the comprehension of the law or his incomprehension of the law. Perhaps there's sin that he doesn't even realize it's sin. Or perhaps he's, and probably more likely, he's referring to the fact that he's so sinful that he can't even recognize how sinful he truly is. Or perhaps it's just that he's so sinful that there's just too many sins to be able to even begin to take into account his sins of omission, his sins of commission, his impure thoughts and desires and ambitions and motivations. They're hidden from him, as it were. Oh, declare me innocent from hidden faults, he prays. And then he prays, secondly, that God would help him not to sin presumptuously or willfully. Look at verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Willful sins are particularly repulsive. You know what it's like to know. It's like the cool, you know, not a rush of blood to the head. It's like the cool of the day. You just know you're going to sin against God, and yet you do it anyway. How repulsive are these presumptuous sins? These are the sins that will surely dampen the zeal of the Christian. The sins that erode away our joy and our boldness and even our assurance. These are the sins that magnify guilt and distance from God and spiritual apathy. David prays, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And then thirdly, he prays that God would help him to obey and to honor God like creation does and like the word does. Look at verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I don't want to sin against you. I don't want to betray you like that. I don't want to be a slave to my sin. I don't want to misrepresent you. Give me the heat and the determination and the consistency of the sun. Make me pure and blameless as the words. Lord, as Robert Murray McShane said, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. He talks about the words of his mouth. He recognizes creation speaks. Even though there's no words, it still speaks. And the word of God speaks. And I speak. You know, people, they may not read the Bible, but they read our lives, has often been said. People might not come into church and hear someone preach. They might go on sermon audio, but they hear our words in the workplace and wherever we are. Our speech can either bring much glory to God, or it can significantly tarnish the gospel. The tongue can do so much good, and yet it can do so much damage. It's like the rudder of a ship. It's like the spark that can set a forest ablaze, James says. We can praise God with our speech, or we can be a stench to his honor. Oh Lord, let the words of my mouth be acceptable. The word there is actually favorable in your sight. And he talks about the meditation of his heart. He knows that what comes from the mouth actually flows from the heart. The Bible reminds us again and again to guard our hearts with all diligence. And David pleads for his words and his meditation to be acceptable, to be favorable in God's sight. I want to be like the rest of creation. I want to be like the words. I want to glorify you. I want to represent you well. I want to obey you. How can David have the victory over the flesh, the willful rebellion of his heart? How can he reflect God's glory? Well, the answer, of course, is by asking God for the grace that he needs. And he asks God because he knows who God is. Look at the last verse right at the end. O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Comes to the Lord in prayer knowing that he is Yahweh. He is the covenant God. The God who has bound himself to him. That loves him, that cares for him. That indwells him because of that God, because he is Yahweh, the covenant God. I can come to him and I can ask him that he would do a work within me. And because he is my rock. And Paul makes it clear that Jesus is the rock. When Moses struck the rock in the wilderness, outflowed the waters of life. And when Jesus was stricken by God and afflicted, says Isaiah, that would be so that we would have life. Not just justification, but sanctification. And he prays knowing that God is his redeemer, that God has paid a price by his Son, who he has redeemed us not only from alienation from God, not only from death, not only from the consequences of sin, but also the power of sin. The bondage of sin. So I say to you this evening, as I say to myself, do not forget that you were put on this earth for the same reason as the rest of creation, to please God, to reflect, to reveal something of his glory. And are you mindful of that? Not just when you come to church, but day by day, are you mindful of that? Does that undergird your everyday? That you're here to reflect something of his glory. You're his ambassadors. You're his representatives on earth. Well, to please him and to reflect his glory, we need to ask for his sustaining hand. We need to ask our covenant God, relying utterly upon our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, for the grace we need to live flat out for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have truly revealed yourself to us. You've not left us stumbling in the darkness. You have shown yourself to us. You've shown us your greatness in your creation. And although your creation is enough to condemn, it's not enough to save. And so you gave us your words, your special revelation. You breathed it out that we might have the words of life, that we might know you. We might know your Son, that we may flee from the wrath to come, that we may turn to him and be saved. We thank you for your word. We thank you that by your Spirit you opened our eyes, you removed the blindness, the scales from our eyes, that we might rightly understand it, for it's spiritually discerned. Thank you that you are a God who has not left us groping in the darkness. Lord, we know that we too are to reflect something of your glory. We know that we too are to live in a way that pleases you. And yet, Lord, we confess this evening that we fall so far short. So we come to you this night and we ask you, you our covenant God, you who have bound yourself to us, that by the sanctifying power of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us the grace that we need to be more like our Savior who was perfect, that we might be better ambassadors, that we might be faithful, that we would be sensitive to our sin, that we might even acknowledge our hidden faults. Lord, that you would keep us from those presumptuous, willful sins, how heinous they are, Lord. Please forgive us. Keep us from them. We need you to do that, Lord. We need your grace. We cannot do it in our own strength. Help us to live aright. Conform us to your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.